I've been blessed by this journey we took here in the prophetic word of looking, well, into the future. There's many ways to understand what's all in there, and there's probably some current, past, current, and future aspects to all of those verses, or to many of those verses. But what I was impressed by this morning is I'm thankful for that look into that word, because it gives a backdrop to me for the message this morning that's been laid on my heart. You see, what we read here was part of what Jesus understood even while he walked the earth. He knew this. He knew there was going to be. He knows all about this. He knew all about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He knew about the great events that we yet cannot perceive. He knew all of that. Now, every so often, and maybe we should do it more often, we allow this word to take us into the future, try to understand what all will take place yet, and we still don't understand. But what I'd like us to remember this morning, as I look back here into Matthew 26, and you may turn there, this was one of the pictures that I wanted to try to paint in our minds this morning of a Savior, of a man who knew all of what we just looked at. And then we look at the experience that he goes through here in Matthew 26. And I'm just going to look at a theme verse first of all, two verses, Matthew 26, verse 38 and verse 39. Then saith he unto them, the disciples, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so the message title this morning is The Greatest Surrender. The Greatest Surrender. And I have maybe 3 points to this short message. And I want to look at two other surrenders in those shorter points. Briefly, I want to look at the two more surrenders. But this morning, first of all, I'd like us to focus our minds around this greatest surrender of all time. As I pondered this morning, we could begin to talk about history, and we could go back through, and we could look at some of the events of history. We could look at great armies who came together. And we could look at great generals and great armies that came to a negotiating table to work out terms of surrender because one of the parties perceived they had lost the war before they had expended all the assets at their disposal. In other words, they still had more fight in them, but they realized that it was the place of wisdom to withhold that and surrender. Save the life, save the treasure, save the whatever it might be, and surrender. This morning, as we look at these verses that I just read, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt. You see, this man this morning was surrendering not because he was losing the battle, but rather because of a greater cause. But rather because of a greater cause that could only be fulfilled by him submitting himself to inferior forces. He is the man who's going to be on that horse one day. Who is on that horse? The man who will yet bring every knee before him and every tongue will confess. But this man, this morning, chose to, let me just say this again, could be fulfilled by submitting himself to inferior forces. Now, Philippians 2:8 says this, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so I just wanted to lift out of that the fact that he humbled himself and became obedient. Those were choices that he made. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at the struggle that took place in the heart and the body of Jesus in the last moments of this surrender. And I want us to help us to understand, as we understand a little what was taking place here, we must understand just a little also of the deep theological matters that are involved in this account. This becomes a very deep theological discussion, deeper than me. I'm too simple of a man to be able to even explain it all. But you see, this wasn't just a man submitting to inferior forces. This was also a man who was submitting to God himself. And there was a God-man part of this equation that is incomprehensible. You see, God did not surrender in the garden, but the man Jesus Christ did. God did not die, but the man Jesus Christ did. God did not lose, but the man Jesus Christ did. Can I say that? I've heard an affirmation behind me. So, because these are some theological things that we need to understand them at least well enough to understand what was taking place here. And yet I don't feel like I can explain them all. See, the Romans and the Jews did prevail. They killed the man. They did. He no longer existed. He was no longer on their streets. He was no longer in their city. He was no longer in the temple or in their synagogues. He was no longer in their face. He no longer existed as a man. He died. The greatest surrender. So, as we understand what took place here, we need to understand these two dimensions. We probably could look at a lot of scriptures. I pulled out a verse in Isaiah 53, verse 2, which helps us to understand his humanity. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. We could turn there and look at some more verses surrounding that that speak of the humanity of Christ. He was a frail man. He was a man who was a tender plant. He was a man who was a root up out of dry ground. And there wasn't a lot about him as a person, as a man, that you had to reckon with. But also as we think about his divinity, you'll find that here in John 18. And again, we could look at many other verses. But Jesus said this, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again," speaking of his life. "This commandment have I received of my Father." And so from that, again, we see a coming together of a man who was all God and all man. And in that context now, and in the context of what Brother Keith shared with, as Jesus himself knew who he was and what he would yet do, he came to this point. And I want to bring this out to help us understand this morning the greatness of this surrender. The greatness of this surrender. The God-man, he who was all God and all man, Jesus Christ, had all the resources of God at his disposal, and yet he submitted himself. He surrendered himself. His humanity, his manhood, he surrendered all of that to the greater cause of God. And so let's look at this portion of scriptures here, 26. I'm just going to read through verse 20, from verse 20 down to verse maybe 56. And let's be thinking about this scene and what Jesus may all have been wrestling with in his mind. What all do you think it was? And we'll try to pull out a few things as we go along. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and they did eat and said, "Verily," and he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, that this night before the cock croweth, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and had said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he should presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be." In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hands or hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. As I pondered that portion of scriptures, one of the questions that came to my mind is, we think about this greatest, the greatest surrender. One of the questions I had here was, who did Jesus surrender to? As we look at this prayer and as we look at this event, who did he surrender to? Did he surrender to God? Did he surrender to the men? As we looked at this account where he just gave himself, they took a hold of him and held him. And I guess I'd like to just notice here, first of all, in his prayer, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I believe that what we're looking at in this account was Jesus' final surrender to the plan. Scripture tells us it appears to be clear that there was a plan that extended back before man was even created. And there was a plan that Jesus had agreed to. There was a plan that even in his early ministry, even as he moved from a child into adulthood, and there was this transition. I'm not sure how all that is. Bible doesn't make that all clear. But he wrestled. I think he knew, he did know this plan, and it became heavier upon him perhaps as time went on. But he knew. This plan included the cup, taking up the sin and punishment for that sin. I believe there was a couple dimensions to the cup, what he was surrendering to. As I already mentioned, it was the sin and the punishment for sin. Jesus really did take upon him the sins of the world. And somehow he also went through some kind, and we don't understand all of this, but Jesus did say, "My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there seems to have been a growing separation and loneliness from the work of the Lamb, the man who had to die, and the God part of this man. And Jesus was wrestling with that part of the cup. He knew that that was to take place. And that burdened his heart and his mind. There was a loneliness not only in knowing that there was going to be some dimension of separation from God, there was a loneliness in him knowing that his disciples would forsake him. He would stand alone. There would be no one to stand with him. And the other part of this surrender, this greatest surrender, was knowing that he was going to simply give himself by a man who kissed him. He was going to let this man identify him and be let off meekly as a lamb. He really was. He really was going to do it. He was going to allow the inferior forces, the very powers, his own creation, the power that was existing because of God himself, he was going to allow them to take him and to do with him as they pleased. That was definitely, I believe that was also a part of this cup. I don't know which one weighed higher. But I would just like, there may have been other things that you all might think of or that we could find in scriptures that were also part of this cup. But these are some of the things that Jesus surrendered to. The deepness of the struggle here in verses 37 through 44. This sorrowfulness and this weight, it became heavy, very heavy. And we see him not just going off to the side and sitting on a rock and rocking back and forth, and moaning and sorrow. And we don't just see him on his knees. We see him on his face. He fell down. His face was pressed into the dirt, the stones of the garden. And he cried out to God, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me." He pled. It helps us to see here in these verses the fullness of the humanity of Christ. He really was, just like you and me. He was in all points tempted, just like you and I. I have to believe that there were feelings that ran through him that just wanted to spurn. Let humanity die. They're a bunch of the sinners that they are anyhow. It may have been what he knew was coming in the accusations and the false statements that were made against him. There wasn't a false statement or an accusation that you could even come close to pinning on him. And yet, he chose to do it without responding. He knew he was not going. He could have shut every one of those men down. He could have said, "You, Ananias, you." And he could have lifted out the hidden sin that he could have exposed every man in the place. He could have shut the place down. They would have walked out from the oldest to the youngest just as they did in the presence of the woman. He could have done that. He knew what was going to be there. He knew what was in those hearts. Those thoughts, I believe, were some of the ones that were running through the mind of the Christ as he thought about what he was about to face. And he also knew, when it was all said and done, that he really could have reached out to the power of 70 plus thousand angels. And there would have been no Jerusalem left. He could have called in that kind of, he really could have done it. Just at the moment when the pompous men that they were, and the shouts on the street, and the dust that was being thrown in the air, he could have just shook the place. He really could have done it. And yet, he prayed, "Oh God, help me to bring this body into submission to what our plan was and is." That's what this prayer was, I believe. Did he also struggle, as he thought down through the ages, that there really was men who deserved to die? I mean, they weren't just the man who struggled with the normal ungodly desires of the flesh. People who violated everything that God deems holy and right and yet could come to God through Jesus Christ because of faith. The most ungodly person that you could think of in history, the most violent criminal, the most sadistic and horrible sinner could come and become one of God's, could become a child of the King through his work. And did that bother him at all? Because he lived a holy life. So you see, he struggled with those things too, and yet, he did not sin. How do we know that Christ's surrender was complete? When he got up the third time after his prayer, he said to the disciples, "Sleep on now. Sleep on. And take your rest." But then he says, "Rise up and let us be going." Was there a period of time that happened? No. I don't believe there was a period of time. But he was saying, the battle's over. You don't need to wrestle. I know you weren't wrestling with me. I wanted you to pray with me. I wanted you to wrestle with me. I wanted you to realize how weak the flesh is, as he says here. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you all were sleeping. But now you may sleep because the battle has been won. How do we know this greatest surrender was complete? I believe by this statement. I believe also over here, this verse in verse 53, speaking of the 12 legions of angels, we know that surrender is complete when we talk about those things that we could do, but we don't do them. Jesus said, "I could, but I'm not going to." And so his surrender was complete. He could actually look at those things that may have really grated in his heart an hour before. But he had laid that down. And so now he could speak of those things. He was at rest with them. "I could, but I'm not going to." Turn back to Luke 22. I want to look at one verse here.
We have a very similar account here in Luke 22. Verse 43, I just want to look at that. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And this verse is not in the recorded account of Matthew. And I wanted us to notice it because we see here, a recognition from heaven itself of the greatness of this struggle. God the Father sent a ministering angel. To Christ, to minister to the mankind, to the humanity of Christ. And I don't know what all that means, strengthening him, ministering to him. I don't know what all took place there, but if you'll just flip back here to Matthew 26 again, I just want to notice, should have asked you to keep your finger there. I want to notice a change of wording that took place here. I also wanted to notice there in Luke, it was after his first prayer that the angel came and strengthened him. And then you'll see him going back to prayer. And if you'll just notice here in Matthew, verse 39, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt." And if you'll continue down here to verse 42, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The first was a plea, and the second was saying, "There's something happening in my heart, and I'm ready to accept it. If it really is your will, oh God, then I want to do it." And he went back the third time, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And so I just wanted you to notice again, not only the greatness of the struggle, we see God stepping in to minister, and then we see also, I believe, the complete resignation of Christ in accepting what he was about to face. I wanted to think just a little bit more about two more surrenders. You see, this surrender, this greatest surrender, took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there was another surrender that also took place in a garden, and that was at the beginning of time. And when the serpent came to Eve and he said, Yea, hath God said? And he began to tempt her. There was a choice made, and it was a choice of surrender, of allegiance, a surrender of self-will, a surrender to another power. That's what it was. And you see, again, you need to stop and look just for a little. There they were, Adam and Eve. They were enjoying a relationship with God that could not be improved upon. It really was good. And it was a relationship, and it was a place of peace, of rest, of beauty, of good things, the garden was. It really was. They didn't know of this turmoil that you and I know of. They didn't know of that. And yet, there was a surrender that was made. The first surrender is where sin entered into the world, and it's what has brought us all under sin. The first sin and the subsequent sinfulness of all mankind is what created the need for this greatest surrender that we're considering today. That first surrender is what brought Christ to this place of the greatest surrender in all of history, in all of time, in all of eternity. There will be no other scene like this, I do not believe. And that takes me to the last surrender I'd like to look at, and that is the final surrender. There is a final surrender. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There was a fulfillment of all of that through this work of Christ. And it's the final surrender, not that it's just once and done, but that it is the only surrender in which mankind can make to be right with God. It is the final surrender this morning. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 John 1:8, if we say then we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The final surrender. You see, this account, as we consider the great surrender of the Christ, the feelings that arise should cover a great range of emotion. They should. They should cover, there should be the emotion of sorrow. There should be the emotion of gratitude. There should be the emotion of honor. There should be the emotion of praise and joy and rejoicing, which is joy in action. I was taught this week, joy. Rejoicing, which is joy in action. Those should be some of the feelings that well up in our hearts. The final surrender. Those of us this morning, many of us, those of us who are going to partake of this emblem this morning are those who have surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But I trust as we can just stop for a moment and look into the greatness of his surrender, that it should humble us. It should. It should renew us in our commitments to Christ. But even further, it should test our own surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because there's a surrendering. There is a surrendering that goes on when we first of all are ready to reckon with the sinfulness of who we are and Jesus as the only way. But there is a surrender that goes on. I believe maybe there is a difference between us and the account of Christ, because I believe when he came to that conclusion, I believe though that he did, I believe that this struggle was part, this was not the only occasion that he struggled with this possibility. I believe this was the final occasion when he struggled. But I do believe that as he went forward from that place, he was resigned. I don't believe there was a lot of struggle left. I'm willing to accept there's some differences between us and Christ in that. While our struggle of trying to find some other way to justify ourselves must be laid down, there's an ongoing struggle of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And as a believer, we enter at least in some degree into the same struggle that Jesus did. Through Jesus Christ, God has come to dwell in our hearts. We have become the temple of God. And so within us is that same struggle that Jesus had. I said to some degree, I'm not trying to make us on the same level, but there comes that same struggle of God within us, God dwelling in our hearts, and the struggle of our flesh in surrendering ourselves to the will of God for our lives. Brothers and sisters, this morning, can we learn from our perfect example? Not my will, but thine be done. There's a song that we sing. I thought of it as I was studying and I went and looked for it. I don't know if it's in our books or not, but I'm just going to read it to you. It's the song, I Surrender All, and it starts with a phrase that I'm not going to repeat for every verse. The first phrase for the five verses is, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. Humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasure all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessings fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. God help us this morning to surrender just as he did. God bless you.
Our hearts have been challenged as the scriptures were opened. What is the necessary minimum? And that is to exalt Jesus Christ. And there's so many ways that we can do that. We can do it in our thought life. We can do it in our talk. But we can also do it in following in his steps. That's one of the scriptures that often comes to my mind as we observe this ordinance of communion again. The powerful one, the Lamb, the strong one, faithful and true, riding on a horse. He says, so profound word pictures. And we come to this meditation on the greatest surrender. As Tim was preaching, an odd question floated into my mind, and I kept turning it over because, in a way, I'm not even sure why I was thinking about it, because it's kind of a waste of time. But the question is this: what would have happened if Jesus had not surrendered? Now, you'll learn, if you haven't already in your life, that it's kind of a waste of time to raise hypothetical questions that are never going to take place. And so there's a sense in which that question is just a bad, dumb question, because it's never going to happen. But what would have happened if he wouldn't have surrendered? Now, it's a sobering question because of how high the stakes were at that point. The stakes were so high that if Jesus had not surrendered, it'd be over for us. That's how high they were. And so we look at that and we tremble and we become grateful that he was willing to do that. Could Jesus have actually gotten there to the Garden of Gethsemane and said, I changed my mind. I want to go back to heaven. I just want to be the Son of God and I just want to forget this whole mess. Could he have done that? What happens to us when we will not do the will of God? What would happen? What would be the place for a Christ who would not be Christ when he changed his mind? There's a sense in which, again, you see the profound height of stakes that were going on at that moment. Because at that moment, there was no turning back. There could have been, but there was none. Because had he turned back, he could no longer go back, take back the robes of glory. They were no longer for him. They were for he who does his Father's will. And he had professed that. And so we have this great, great, no greatest surrender. Tim said that it was not the surrender to a foe that was greater than him, but that it was a surrender to inferior armies. That is true. Isn't it a great paradox that the greatest surrender yielded the greatest victory? For he who said, thy will be done, is now coming back leading the armies in a way that he couldn't have any other way. It was not rightfully his. There was no purpose to it if he had not surrendered. But all of this truth needs to be molded down to fit into our own skin, in that we too must yield our greatest surrender if we will have the greatest victory. It's just the way it's going to work. And I don't know what that means to you. I have some pretty clear visions of what it means to me. My greatest surrender will be the key to my greatest victory. But we follow in his steps, and the rewards for him can be our own rewards as well. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read a scripture that was given to us by Jesus. First 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, and saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." Jesus told Paul, even though they had not, Paul was not an apostle in the sense that he followed daily behind Jesus when he was here on earth. He was an apostle because Jesus had appeared to him. And I like this passage because it's not a writer who observed the Passover writing, but rather it's a writer who Jesus spoke in his ears and said, this is how I want you to record it. And so you see a sense of perfection, a removal of human error that is not anywhere else. I want you to remember my broken body. I want you to remember my shed blood. Eat the bread and drink the cup. Now, there's a lot of things we can talk about or we should think about as we come forward and we break this bread and we drink this cup. Things to remember. But this morning I want to share a thought with you that came to me and is precious this morning. And that is that there is a sacramental sense to which we're going to take this bread and drink this cup. Now, maybe that makes your toes curl because this concept can be abused, but it's true. You see, many, many years ago, there was a man rolling on a cot one night. He couldn't sleep. And he was wide awake because he had found out that the girl he was going to marry was with child. And this really bugged him. He just couldn't sleep. Well, maybe he slept a restless sleep. That's when we dream our dreams. And an angel comes to him in the dream and he says, now, listen, it's going to be all right. The child must be born. I want you to name him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And from that point forward, history changed. God is now with us because Jesus is with us. But we come to this table this morning and we reach out and we take of a bread that is not our own. It is a bread that has come to us. Here, this is my body. Take it. God is come. We take a cup. Here is my blood. Drink it. It comes to you. You're not going to take this morning because you've done really, really well for the last 6 months. Or maybe you've done rather poorly. And so this is where sacraments go all wrong. We start to say that, okay, sacraments, the dictionary says, is the channel where God's grace comes into us. And so people get this distorted idea that no matter who I am or what I've been or what I want to be, I will eat this bread and then I'll be okay. And that's wrong. We come and we eat this bread because it is living bread and it's there for us to partake of. And we have no other bread that we can eat and live. I know there's other bread in the physical sense, but here we are, and we're going to break this bread, and we're going to take it in, and we're going to rejoice that God is with us, and we will drink of the cup, remembering that his blood washes us whiter than snow. And there's a sense in which the Christian would love to do this every day of his life because he knows where his life comes from. And it's not the actual act that gives him life. It's just what he wants to do because his heart is turned toward his Maker so thoroughly, so divinely, so purely. And we set aside days and we say, come, let's gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let us break this bread and let's drink of this cup and let us remember. That's what we want to do at this point. Brother Keith will assist in the distribution of the emblems. Brother Ernest will serve the table. Let us worship as we do this ordinance.